Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts and the outcome of our lives be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus encounters four groups, very different groups, with each with a very distinct characteristic. But I think the genius of this chapter, and the genius of Mark really, is how these four interlink, how they're all part of Mark's teaching of the gospel. So first we have the great crowd. And I'm going to say the confusion of the crowd. That was their distinctive characteristic, this crowd. If we look at a map, we see just how huge the crowd was. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. So starting with the last, Tyre and Sidon, right up in the northeast, and then right the way down to Jordan and Idumea, down in the southeast corner. So from the northwest to the southeast of the country, people converged on the Sea of Galilee because they'd heard about Jesus. It was an enormous crowd, quite clearly. And where you've got an enormous crowd, you have got confusion. And clearly, this was a very confused situation indeed. They are surging towards Jesus and his followers on the seashore, so much so that Jesus says to a couple of the fishermen, fetch a boat, we're going to get wet, because this crowd is going to just push on towards us. And eventually, at the beginning of the next chapter, he does actually have to get into the boat in order to continue teaching. But in the meantime, Jesus did what he always did with the crowd. He never sent a crowd away. Sometimes individuals, but never a crowd. He always did what he could for them at that point. And so he healed many of them, and the more he healed, the more would push forward. Some clearly just out of curiosity, but others with real needs, pressing needs. And even those with unclean spirits, we've seen this already in chapter 1, how the presence of Jesus drew out these unclean spirits, these evil spirits. And they, probably alone amongst the crowd, knew who he was and were horrified, terrified, because they knew very well that their time was up when they saw him. But the overall impression from this crowd is one of deep confusion. And really nothing has changed. That crowds are still always confused places, even crowds gathered in the name of Jesus. And so back in 1984, there was something called Mission England, a great sort of nationwide crusade convened by the Billy Graham organization. Billy Graham went round to different stadia around the country. And at that time, I was a school chaplain down in Cheltenham. And with the headmaster's encouragement, I took five coachloads of kids down to hear Billy Graham preach the gospel in Ashton Gate. I guess it was preferable to prep, so, you know, that was the mixed motive right from the start. But there we were. Billy Graham wasn't on top form, I don't think. I have great love and respect for the memory of Billy Graham, but he had been ill, and he wasn't on top form. Nevertheless, when he called people to get out of their seats, as he always did, there was a surge forward, and a great crowd of people came down. I subsequently discovered that 60 of the children I had taken had gone forward, and of course was very thrilled. Later on, I learned a bit of realism, because I asked one lad, did you go forward? He said, yes, sir. I went forward. I wanted to go to the loo, but a nice lady took my name and gave me a booklet. We eventually learned to be a bit realistic, but 20 of them came to a follow-up, and of them, probably a handful continued in the Christian life. So when you've got a crowd, even a crowd gathered in the name of Jesus, because of Jesus, you've got confusion. And I guess we'll always find that's true. And it teaches us realism. It also teaches us what is really needed for the gospel. These great meetings are all very well. Some say that their time has come and gone in the West. That may be true. But what the work of the gospel needs is what Jesus went on to provide, which is the authority of the apostles, because this is the next group we find. Here is Jesus surrounded by this confused crowd. What does he do for them? Well, he can't do everything for them then and there. There's only one of him. So what does he do? He draws aside, which he'd intended to do in the first place with his followers, and he takes them up a mountain, not to see the view or get fresh air or anything, but in order to appoint the 12. Very important, isn't it? In verse 14, Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now, this is clearly a direct extension of the ministry of Jesus himself. As I'm sure you know, the word apostle means someone who's sent. It's the Greek form of the word missionary. But these were special missionaries. These were missionaries personally appointed by Jesus himself. They were unique. And there were 12 of them, because of course there were 12 tribes of Israel. So these 12 represented the whole of God's people. They were what God's people would need. The eyewitness accounts that they left, of which we have one in Mark's gospel. We're pretty clear this is the eyewitness account of the apostle Peter, passed on to Mark in Rome just before Peter himself was martyred. And we also need their teaching, because Jesus said to them, I have many things to say to you which you can't take now, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reveal to you the things about myself. So we need their eyewitness reports, unique, irreplaceable, and we need their teaching, equally unique and irreplaceable. And this has been passed down through the church ever since then. So this is what that crowd needed, not just the presence of Jesus then, but the ongoing preaching and ministry through the apostles. Of course, the miraculous ministry was confined to them. Although God still does wonderful things, he doesn't do it through certain specified individuals. These apostles were unique, and it's their legacy which we still need. So we've had the confusion of the crowd and the authority of the apostles. And sadly, we find the authority of the apostles undermined today, sometimes by people who actually claim to be ministering in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we find people sidelining parts of the apostles' teaching. It's tragic. Because if you think about it, if these men were those whom Jesus personally commissioned and sent, then to reject any of their teaching is to reject his teaching also. If we want to follow Jesus, we have to follow the apostles. There is no other way to do it. It's the way he left. It's the way he appointed. So the confusion of the crowd, the authority of the apostles, and thirdly, the sneers of the scribes. This really follows on straight. Do you see how these brilliantly follow one another on? The confusion of the crowd, what did they need? The authority of the apostles. What do people often do with that? They do what the scribes did with Jesus himself. They sneer. The sneers of the scribes, and a very shocking accusation. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Now, it's clear where they got this from, because of Jesus' authority over evil spirits. They saw here a power at work they'd never seen before. And Jesus, with a word, was able to silence and cast out evil spirits. And so they spread this sneer or smear, I suppose you could call it, amongst the crowd, clearly trying to discourage people from their interest in Jesus. Maybe he's in league with the devil, they said. Jesus knew very well what they were saying, and he dealt with it very calmly and clearly and logically. Look, why would the devil fight his own henchmen? Is there civil war in hell? No, of course not. What's going on here is a vastly superior power, and the devil has met his match. So be very careful, because if you oppose Jesus, you're on the devil's side. As Bob Dylan says, you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. If you're opposing Jesus, you're on the devil's side, and the devil's side is the losing side, because Jesus is greater and stronger. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Tremendous news, that. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, people get very, very bothered about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but we need to see it in context. What's going on here? What's going on here is this deliberate attempt to turn people away from faith in Jesus Christ, this rejection of his gospel. And that's the unforgivable sin, because how can any sins be forgiven? Jesus said all blasphemies and sins will be forgiven if you believe the gospel. But if you set yourself against the gospel, you're putting yourself beyond the reach of forgiveness, because the only way to be forgiven is by trust in Jesus Christ, by accepting his gospel and accepting what he came to do. So that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And sadly, it still goes on in a much more subtle and covert way. So people don't, on the whole, accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil. A lot of people don't believe in the devil anymore. But they do say things like this: well, you know, Jesus was a man of his time. Yes, he was a great religious leader then, but that was then and this is now. And things have moved on. We know more now. And anyway, his followers made up a lot of this stuff, you know. Jesus never really said or did all that. And all of it's designed to undermine faith in Jesus Christ, to cut people off from the gospel, which they so desperately need. This confused crowd that so need the clarity of the gospel and the forgiveness which Jesus died to bring. And these clever scribes ignore a lot of the evidence, and they ignore 2,000 years of Christian history and Christian faith and the testimony of Christians throughout the ages and throughout the world. And it's tragic, really, but Jesus' warning is still in place. We reject the gospel at our peril, because the gospel is the only way we can be forgiven. So we've had the confusion of the crowd, we've had the authority of the apostles, we've had the sneers of the scribes, and now finally we have the faithfulness of Jesus' true family. Mark has this thing called interleaving. He loves to give you a kind of advanced glimpse of what he's going to go on to deal with. So have you noticed how his family make an appearance before the scribes? Back in verse 20, Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. It's very human, it's very realistic, isn't it? Because here's Jesus with his followers, so besieged by the crowd, they haven't got time to eat. They're ministering and they're preaching and they're completely hemmed in. And his family are concerned, are worried. They think he's maybe just gone over the top. He's got religious mania. He's got delusions of grandeur. They're saying he's out of his mind. It may be that the whispers of the scribes were reaching them. After all, these were the top men. These were the religious men. These were the scholars. And maybe they thought, well, you know, perhaps these scribes have got a point. Maybe Jesus has got, you know, an unclean spirit. He's clearly gone balmy. And then we drop that and we go on to the scribes. And then Mark reintroduces it after that. Do you see? So after we've heard about all these false rumors swirling around about Jesus and Jesus' warning, we then come back to his mother and his brothers. Now, Jesus had a mother and brothers, right? He had an adopted father, as we know, but we think that Joseph had probably died by this stage because he doesn't get a mention at all, actually, in Mark's gospel. But his mother was still alive, and he had brothers. And they're around, but they clearly haven't got it. And they're trying to control him. They're trying to keep him under their authority. And this is, biological families can do this. You know, they're a great blessing if if we belong to a biological family, it's a blessing. But they don't own us. And they can act as though they do. And clearly, in the case of Jesus' mother and his brothers, at this stage, they were trying to put a lid on what he was doing. They hadn't got it yet. And so Jesus has to make this very clear, doesn't he? Here they are, standing outside, while Jesus is teaching in the house, and they're calling him. They're saying, come on, you know, we need to take you home. We need to take you and get you under control. And the people inside who are listening are disturbed by this. And they said to Jesus, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So this is the faithfulness of Jesus' true family, not his biological family, but the family of his heavenly Father, the family of those who do his Father's will, as he always did, the family of his followers. And Jesus' followers have often called one another brothers and sisters, because in a very real, eternal sense, that's what we are. In fact, the early church got into trouble in that way, because when people heard Christians calling one another brother and sister, saying we love our brothers and sisters, they were accused of incest. You see, people just didn't get this. And it's true of the world outside. People don't understand how deeply we are related. And so I have more in common with a Christian on the other side of the world from a very different culture, in a very different circumstance, but someone who believes the same things as I do about Jesus Christ, I have more in common with him than I do, sadly, with my own brothers, neither of whom at this point are following Jesus Christ. And we have to get this clear in our minds, otherwise we'll get our priorities wrong. And our families can easily kind of take over our lives. This happened to my best friend who became, I thought, a Christian roughly at the same time as I did. And then his parents, very well-to-do parents, deliberately took him away on an expensive holiday and introduced him to a very nice and non-Christian girl. And Mike, sadly, never made any more progress with the Lord. You see, we do not belong to our families, especially we do not belong to our unbelieving families. We've all got unbelievers in our families. We must love them like mad and pray for them, but we must also make it clear to them that we don't belong to them, that we have other priorities. And I think that sometimes we kind of pussyfoot around and we think, well, you know, I don't want to put them off. So I'm going to kind of go easy on this. I'll go to church some weeks. Other weeks I won't go to church. I don't want them to think, you know, I've gone over the top. Now, we can't always be bashing them over the head with the Bible. And, we have to earn the right to speak. And they have to be willing to listen. But nevertheless, they need to know where our priorities are. And so, except in a life or death situation, on a Sunday, I'm going to be in church. Maybe I can then go on and see my family for lunch. But I'm going to be in church first. Because that's where my family are. And brothers and sisters, look around. This is where your family are. And Nigel pointed out to us at the staff meeting last week that we only have our biological family for a while. We must love them while we have them, but we've only got them for a while, unless they're followers of Jesus Christ, in which case we'll be with them forever. And you'll be with one another forever. We'll be with the people in this room who are following Jesus Christ forever. We really are forever family. Now, Jesus' own family, his mother and his brothers, did become disciples. We know that. The New Testament makes that quite clear. There are obviously no guarantees of that for our own families. We'll pray for them. We'll do what we can. But in the end, it's between them and the Lord, isn't it? But our place is to be with our forever family, the faithfulness of Jesus' true family. Amen.